Open our ears, Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today and always. Amen. Before I begin, you may wonder what the point of the image on the screen is. I do promise you that there is one, and we will get to it in a little while. But the last time I had the privilege of speaking to you was on Palm Sunday, when we obviously thought about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Throughout what we can probably think of as being a very occasional series of sermons, and by the way, I don't know who should be more grateful, you or me, for their rarity, I've also had the opportunity to talk about the story of the Good Samaritan and the visit of the wise men shortly after Jesus' birth. The topics can perhaps feel a little like we are covering the Bible's greatest hits, or maybe we should think about naming them in the same way as some other well-known compilations and go with, now, that's what I call Jesus. Today, we have listened to the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. And just as I'm sure I've mentioned before, familiarity doesn't mean that we should take this passage for granted, and we definitely shouldn't treat it with any contempt. To add a little context to the passage we just heard, it takes place immediately after Jesus learns of the execution of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas, who incidentally isn't the same person as his father, who is that Herod, familiar to us from the Nativity. And again, we hark back to the Magi and Jesus' greatest hits. The Bible is unclear on the exact relationship between Jesus and John. Cousins was used at the time as something of an umbrella term, but their mothers are often referred to as being related or kinswomen, reasonably close relatives. What is clear is that John was an ally in sharing the word of God and laying the path for Jesus. There's also an interesting parallel in the way that Herod was swayed by others' opinions in sentencing John to his death, just as Pilate bowed to the demands of a crowd in ordering Jesus' execution. However, that is a topic to explore another day. Interestingly, the feeding of the 5,000 is also an example of an event from Jesus' ministry that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. The general consensus amongst scholars is that there are only around 8 to 10 such instances. So as such, the passage is more than worthy of some deeper consideration. The significance of the timing of this story, I think, is that it occurs at a moment when Jesus was seeking time to reflect. We hear how he had withdrawn to a solitary place, only for a large crowd to follow him. What appears most striking is that even at a time when he sought solace, even privacy, Jesus still gave himself to ministry. His compassion for the needs of others and a compulsion to minister and heal the sick outweighed his own desires. If love means caring for others more than ourselves, then Jesus demonstrates it here in abundance. He also shows that our true commitment can often be shown in how we react in our most difficult moments rather than in our easiest. Moving on to the events themselves. Last week, Bishop Fiona shared with us her experience of, as many of us did, experimenting with baking during COVID. How she mixed her dough, placed it into the airing cupboard in a bowl covered with a damp tea towel to prove, and how it grew within an hour to 3 times its original size. She was rightly proud of the success of this first attempt, but when it comes to getting bread to expand, it has to be said that Jesus had the beating of her. It's also interesting that Fiona was not to be satisfied with the straightforward or the easy. Instead, she dived enthusiastically straight into a more demanding and complicated recipe. On my part, I've had a bread maker in the house ever since I was a student. I don't know how many of you are at all familiar with Sir Sainsbury's store at Green Park in Bath, but our shared student house was only a few minutes' walk away behind it and into Oldfield Park. One day, a housemate triumphantly carried back a bread maker that had been on offer at the cheap end of Isle Deal. Rather than making the complicated, the descendant of that appliance is now used almost exclusively for mixing pizza dough. that it's only employed for such a straightforward task rather than anything more complicated probably says something about me. Now let's think about how the disciples act in this passage. They advise Jesus to send the crowds away. They see only the difficulties of trying to accommodate so many people. It's late. Look at the size of the crowd. We're in the middle of nowhere, miles from the nearest village. It might cost over 6 months' wages to buy enough food to feed everyone. Whilst Jesus is driven by compassion and ministry over what may have been his own wishes, the disciples take an all too human approach of seeing the obstacles rather than the possibility. How often are we dissuaded from doing the right thing by the challenges that that might present? Maybe the disciples were right to be sceptical. The gathering is described as consisting of 5,000 men. When we include the women and children that would also have been part of the crowd, that figure represents maybe only half of the total people in attendance. Fortunately for the crowd, Jesus appears to have something of a flair for catering. Mark's gospel also tells us of Jesus feeding another group of 4,000 people with 7 loaves. And of course, he provided the drink at the wedding at Cana. Turning to the loaves themselves, it's worth taking a few moments to think about where bread comes from and just what it symbolizes. This most basic of food is referred to throughout our faith. Jesus as the bread of life, the taking of communion, the miracles that we have heard about today. Bread provides us with nourishment and sustenance, but can also be seen as something that is woven into the fabric of our everyday lives. In the same way, Jesus gives and sustains us spiritually. We don't know the precise origins of bread. Historians' best estimates are that it was first produced in the Middle East around 14,000 years ago. Early farmers would have grown wheat for food, then maybe experimented with grinding the grains into flour to make it easier to eat. Maybe someone then had the idea of adding water to form some kind of paste, and one day some of this primitive dough was left out somewhere that naturally occurring yeast could have landed on it, and the dough would have started to mysteriously rise. How would this discovery have been received at the time? Perhaps it would have seemed just as miraculous to those early people as the feeding of the 5,000. In his time with us, Steve Miles could often be relied upon to slip an occasional Lord of the Rings reference into his sermons. I'm equally guilty of falling back on using guitarcraft aphorisms to illustrate an idea. The one that struck me as I thought about what I could say this morning was this: begin with the possible and move gradually towards the impossible. For those of you familiar with Sherlock Holmes, he famously had a differing view of the impossible and is quoted on several occasions as saying some variation of, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." As a teenager, I was a voracious reader of science fiction. And amongst the books I read were pretty much everything written by Douglas Adams, including those featuring the character of the private detective, Dirk Gently. Gently had a different idea again on the nature of the impossible, saying that it often had a certain elegance that the merely improbable, bent to form a truth, often lacked. In his view, thinking of something as impossible merely meant that there was some force at work that we didn't understand. As with Jesus, we don't need to fully understand to recognize his truth. At the end of today's reading, 12 baskets of food were remaining after everyone in the crowd had eaten. Jesus had produced not just a miracle, but an abundance. The feeding of the 5,000 shows us what can be achieved when we open ourselves up to the impossible, rather than dwell on or allow ourselves to be discouraged by difficulties. Which brings us finally to the symbol that has been showing on the screens whilst I've talked. You may well recognise it as the Adidas logo. But why have I had it up here whilst I've spoken to you? Well, it features 3 stripes, and we like that as Christians. We enjoy things in threes. We declare our faith in the Trinity regularly. But that is not the reason. In the early noughties, 2004, according to Google, Adidas launched an advertising campaign with the slogan, "Impossible is nothing." And that could just as easily be applied to Jesus if we see the power of faith rather than the difficulties of impracticalities. Amen.